Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines, and I want to press on today with more of Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gretham Machen. And I've appreciated some of the feedback that folks have given who have appreciated my reading of this excellent book by a great man of God. Let's see if I can get this set up here correctly. And here we go. All right, so let's pick up right where we left off here. At the next little paragraph, we are 18% into the book, so it's going to take a number of programs. But without any more ado and no more filler or bumper stuff, let's just get right to it. But it may be said, even if the Christianity of the primitive church was dependent upon doctrine, we may still emancipate ourselves from such dependence. We may appeal from the primitive church to Jesus himself. It has already been admitted that if doctrine is to be abandoned, Paul must be abandoned. It may now be admitted that if doctrine is to be abandoned, even the primitive Jerusalem church with its message of the resurrection must be abandoned. But possibly we can still find in Jesus himself the simple, non-doctrinal religion that we desire, end quote. Such is the real meaning of the modern slogan, back to Christ, right? And of course, for Machen, just to remind you again, what does he mean by modern? He's talking about stuff in 1923. When he wrote this, so 99 years ago, just about 99 years ago, about a century ago, back to Christ meant for the liberals, away from truth, away from definable teachings and doctrines, which is what Christianity is at its core, is doctrine, teaching. Machen continues, must we really take such a step as that? It would certainly be an extraordinary step. A great religion derived its power from the message of the redeeming work of Christ. Without that message, Jesus and his disciples would soon have been forgotten. Just breaking from the quotation here. Many years ago, I had a colleague, a very liberal colleague, lady that I worked with at U.S. Bank. This has been, man, in 2000 to about 2004. And she was as liberal as all get out. And we talked a lot about this sort of thing. And she was kind of a displaced Roman Catholic. And she used to get all upset at me. And we would trade books, and I would read books that she gave me, and I'd give her really good books. And those books, because they were so good and because they were so biblical, they would make her pretty mad. And she said to me once that the message of Jesus and the apostles was to love one another, accept one another, and tolerate one another, and to put your differences aside and to just be united together in love. And I said to her, that is absolutely positively not what their message was. That is not what the apostles of Christ taught. That's not what Jesus taught. And so I challenged her to just read the book of Acts. I said, just you know, one book of the Bible. It's not very long. It's 28 chapters long. And you could probably read it in three or four sittings in the evening. And look at the sermons that were preached by Jesus's apostles in the book of Acts. And although, to my knowledge, she never repented and came to Christ, I was able to persuade her that what she thought Christianity was, it wasn't. She said, you're right. They didn't go out and tell people to be nice to each other and just get along and love each other. And I made the statement that Machen makes here. If that had been their message, Christianity, no one would have ever even heard of it today. It would have disappeared. There are plenty of people walking around the landscape at any given moment telling people, be nice to each other, be more tolerant of each other, hold hands and get along better. That's not what the apostles of Jesus went out and preached. They preached, there is one God who exists, Jesus Christ is the only provision, the one God who created all things, including you. The only provision he made is Christ's cross and his righteousness. If you don't repent and turn from sin and trust in him, you are going to die in your sins and go to hell. That was their message. And that didn't create peace and unity everywhere. It created division. It created conflict. Now, there is tremendous unity among Christian people around those great truths. But the fact of the matter is, you can't get away from the antithesis. You can't get away from antithetical thinking. Even the liberals can't get away from it because they are opposed. They have antithesis against the doctrines of biblical Christianity, and they wanted to eradicate them from existence. Okay, and listen to Machen again. A great religion derived its power from the message of the redeeming work of Christ. Without that message, Jesus and his disciples would have soon been forgotten. I'm going to highlight that because that's exactly right. if their message had been just focus on Jesus and loving each other, and they got away from the doctrines, from the explanation of what the cross actually did, the propitiatory work that it did, the sacrificial work that it did, the redemption from sin, the turning away of divine wrath, the reconciliation of the alienated parties, God and man, from one another. If you get away from that, you don't have Christianity at all. You don't have Christian theism at all. Machen goes on. Same message with its implications has been the very heart and soul of the Christian movement throughout the centuries. Yet we are now asked to believe that the thing that has given Christianity its power all through the centuries was a blunder. That the originators of the movement misunderstood radically the meaning of their master's life and work, and that it has been left to us moderns to get the first inkling of the initial mistake. I mean, it's so arrogant what the liberals were saying. Everybody's misunderstood this from the beginning. Everybody, not a single person understood what Jesus was really about until we got here. You know who else has the exact same kind of thinking? N.T. Wright and the New Perspectives. I mean, N.T. Wright, I think, actually believes that nobody understood the Apostle Paul until he got here. And yet, it needs to be said that N.T. Wright's only contribution to New Testament studies has been a profound misunderstanding of the Apostle Paul and a profound misunderstanding of the gospel and of the Christian faith in general. Okay, so we're told by the liberals that the very message that is the power of God unto salvation, the life-transforming power of the gospel, was a mistake, was a blunder. Okay? That the originators of the movement misunderstood radically. Okay, they didn't just make an error here and there. They didn't understand what Christianity was at its beating heart. They didn't understand Jesus' life and work. And now that the liberals are here, now that the moderns are here, they can finally explain it to us. And lo and behold, what do they think Christianity is? Morality. Ethics. At the end of the day, what did all these like high-powered philosophers like Immanuel Kant and the progenitors of the Enlightenment, what did they all think too? What is Christianity? Lo and behold, they think it's ethics, morals. Be nice to each other. And that's not the heart and soul of the Christian faith. When the Christian faith is understood, when people repent and believe, you will see love taking the place of hate. You will see people sacrificing themselves for the good of others, loving in their marriages, discipling their families, loving their churches, loving their communities. You will see that. But once again, the big problem here is that people want to put the effects of Christianity for the beating heart of Christianity. And the fact is, without the truth of the gospel, without the truth of the doctrines of Christianity and the cross of Christ and what it accomplishes, you can only, like, you can paint fruit on a tree, but it's not real fruit. You know, from a distance, you could, like, hang balls of paper and paint them red, and it might look like apples, but it's not real apples. You're not going to get real fruit unless you have real heart change. And you can't have real heart change without the doctrines of the faith that the liberals jettisoned. And I'd like to suggest to you that when the liberals got rid of the doctrines of Christianity, they ruined themselves. Those very same churches don't care about justice. They don't care about abortion. Most of them are pro-choice anyway, and are pro-gay and pro-everything else. Why? Because they lost the life-transforming power of the gospel. And once you've lost that, your churches are going to die. And that's why those liberal PCUSA churches, they're just filled with gray heads and, you know, they don't believe anything anymore. And they're going to be dead soon. The ELCA, all the mainline churches that lost the faith are going to go the way of the dodo bird. They're going to disappear. Okay, Machen goes on here. Even if this view of the case were correct, and even if Jesus himself taught a religion like that of modern liberalism, it would still be doubtful whether such a religion could rightly be called Christianity, for the name Christian was first applied only after the supposed decisive change had taken place. Okay, you hear what he's saying? Now, the word Christian appears for the very first time. People were first called Christians at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And so Mason's saying, okay, even if the liberals are right, the word Christian was a term of derision, really, used by the enemies of Christ against the people of God. They were called Christians at Antioch in Acts chapter 11 because they believed what conservatives teach and what the Bible teaches, what the apostles teach. about the cross of Christ and about the doctrines of Christ, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the sinfulness of man, the supernatural need for regeneration, the gospel of Jesus Christ, justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ, seeing the cross as a real propitiation of divine wrath, all of that. The liberals are saying that believing that stuff was a departure from the original religion. But Mason's point is brilliant here, because his point is the word Christian, the name Christianos, the word Christian was first applied to people who believe what we believe, not what the liberals believe. Okay? So you can't say we're recovering what true Christianity is. No, true Christianity historically is what we believe, not what the liberals believe. Well, or what they don't believe. Okay. It is very doubtful whether a name which through 19 centuries, of course, remember, Mason is 100 years before us, 19 centuries has been so firmly attached to one religion ought now suddenly to be applied to another. Listen to that again. For the name Christian was first applied only after the supposed decisive change had taken place. I mean, that's what the liberals are saying. They're saying that you conservatives who believe the Bible, you guys have departed from true Christianity, and we're trying to get back to Christ. We're trying to get back to the Bible, or get back to the true meaning of Christianity. And Mason's like, look, well, the name Christian historically applied to what we believe after this, you know, supposed decisive change took place. And it is very doubtful whether a name which through 19 centuries has been so firmly attached to one religion ought now suddenly to be applied to another. You hear what he's saying? He's saying liberalism is not Christianity at all. And he's right, it's not. Because they don't believe anything. They don't believe what the apostles taught. Okay? Why would something that applied to one religion, what the Bible teaches about the cross and the incarnation and the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and the fulfillment of prophecy and the gospel that Paul protected so voraciously there in Galatians and Romans and everything else, why would it be suddenly okay to apply the word Christian to liberals that don't believe anything? It never ceases to amaze me. People who, they reject the Bible, they reject Christ, they reject the exclusivity of his claims on salvation alone, by faith in him alone, and they reject other religions. They want to call their liberalism Christian. And Mason's raising a really good point here. Why would you want the name? Why do you want the name Christian? Kind of reminds me of Norm Geisler. Before, you know, he died, he wanted to refer to himself as a dispensational Calvinist. And you think, or as a moderate Calvinist. He's a moderate Calvinist. Even though he doesn't believe what Calvin taught about the fall, sin, its extent, doesn't believe what Calvin taught about the atonement, doesn't believe what Calvin taught about unconditional election, doesn't believe Calvin's doctrine of grace, doesn't believe what Calvin taught about the church, about sacraments. Why would you even want to borrow the name? Why would you want to call yourself a moderate Calvinist when you don't believe almost anything that the man taught? Well, they want to use the word Christian. I guess because they like to go to church a couple times a year and have warm, fuzzy feelings or something, and they want to call it something. And they want to say, well, we use Christian words and Christian terms, and we still have this dusty old book that we never read called the Bible, so we'll call ourselves Christian. Mason's point is, even if believing in the doctrines of Christianity was a departure from true liberalism, which is supposedly what Jesus and the apostles were all about before it got corrupted in the Bible or whatever, it still doesn't matter. It still doesn't matter, because that term historically has always referred to those who do believe the Bible. Okay, if the first disciples of Jesus really departed so radically from their master, then the better terminology would probably lead us to say simply that Jesus was not the founder of Christianity, but of a simple, non-doctrinal religion, long forgotten, but now rediscovered by modern men. Even so, the contrast between liberalism and Christianity would still appear. That is a brilliant insight. He is exactly correct. As if Jesus, he didn't found Christianity. He founded a simple, non-doctrinal religion. That doesn't even make sense. Liberals want to tell us, we don't believe in doctrine, we don't believe in theology. We just believe in all the doctrine and theology that we say. We just don't like to call it doctrine and theology. It doesn't make any sense. You can't be without doctrine, without theology. And the fact that they are so opposed to what we believe, demonstrates that they have dogmas too, and they have theology too. And they believe in antithesis as well. And they hold their beliefs over against ours. That's one of the things Mason said earlier in the book. They represent a dogmatism every bit as stringent as our own. Except theirs is simply based on being unregenerate. And not understanding or believing anything in scripture, and just believing that we should be nice and believing that Christianity is nothing more than morals. And we believe that what the scriptures say is what God says, because that's what Jesus taught us to believe. Okay, I want to tell you a little story. We'll get on to here in a second. This past week, last week on, Tuesday, we went to the Ark Encounter, there in Kentucky. And that was the second time I got to go to the Ark Encounter, and it was awesome. Just loved it. And so encouraging. And we got special treatment. We know people here that that were big donors to it, and they know folks there. And we got to go on the roof. We got to go on the roof of the Ark. And it's incredible how high off the ground that really is. And to think that that's probably exactly what the world looked like for Noah when he was standing on the Ark shortly before the flood happened, before the waters, you know, picked it up off of what it was built on. And it was an amazing experience to stand there on the Ark and look around. It was just kind of, it was a soul-stirring moment to think that's what it looked like, both before the flood came and after the Ark landed on the mountains of Ararat. And I'm sure Noah would have stood on that outer deck and looked out at the world, at the new world that was destroyed and the waters were pulling back from and everything else. And it was pretty amazing. But talking to a couple of the employees there, they were telling me, I asked them specifically about what kind of responses they get from various atheist groups and hate groups. They said, oh, it's terrible. They get so much, they get threatened and all kinds of wonderful fun stuff. And the one lady told me, she said, we also get a lot of very nasty mail and messages and phone calls and stuff from progressives in conservative denominations. And I was thinking, I'm sure, I bet you anything, it's PCA. There's a lot of PCA men that would despise the Ark Encounter and despise the Creation Museum. And I told her about how we left the PCA and, you know, we're in a new denomination now that requires you to be a six-day creationist, because that's what Genesis 1 has always meant and always said. And it was interesting. I just, that really was heartbreaking to me to think that she said, yeah, we get a lot of hate from atheist groups, which you would expect, but she said, lately we've gotten a lot of pushback and a lot of very ugly stuff being said about us and lies being told by progressives in conservative denominations. And I thought, man, that angers me so much. That just is so upsetting to me. You know, guys coming out of these Reformed seminaries, they should know better. You know, they should have the highest view of scripture that there is, and they shouldn't be taken in by these other interpretations and all this other garbage. But, you know, the Ark Encounter and the Creation Museum are very special places. And I say that not just because of their stand for what the Bible teaches and what God has told us about creation and about the Genesis kinds, about the kinds of animals, and about the Ark and the depravity of man and everything else. If you walk slowly through the Ark Encounter, if you walk slowly through the Creation Museum, the entire exhibit is one giant gospel presentation. That's the thing that's so special about it. And that's what helped, you know, there's a guy in my extended family who's recently made a profession of faith in Christ, and it was wonderful for him to be able to go through the Ark Encounter and to talk about everything, about creation, and it was paradise, and it was, you know, the God is not an ogre. He didn't make a creation that looks like it does now. What we see today is a shadowy reflection of what it once was. But it was paradise, and it was ruined by sin, but it will be restored one day. And it just makes so much sense. And it's amazing to me that so many Christians, so many well-intended Christians, think it's not that big of a deal to hand over the age of the universe to the secularists and tell them that, yeah, it's okay, you can believe whatever you want. Just, we want to set the bar as low as possible for you to become a Christian. And I say, no, we need to believe scripture from the very first verse, and we need to stand on that. And it's not just a hobby horse for people that are, you know, into the creation evolution stuff. It's something that every Christian should stand on without question. Without question. So, we also did the virtual reality thing. They have a new exhibit there, this like building where you do this virtual reality thing, and they kind of give you this aerial virtual reality. It kind of made me nauseous a couple times. But it was very cool. You wear these goggles, like this headset, and it's like you're in a seat flying over the Ark, watching the flood come in, and the Ark settles on Mount Ararat with the rainbow. And it was a wonderful, wonderful day, and I still want to go there sometime, eventually by myself or maybe with like one or two other people. so I can actually read everything. I want to read all the signs in there. And I was able to read a lot more this time, but we had to cut it a little bit short, because the day just drug on and I had to drive back home. But it was a wonderful day. I'm very thankful for the people that gave me free passes to take, five of my kids and two other kids from church, and to meet my extended family member who's recently professed faith in Christ. So it was a wonderful day. But the progressives hate the Ark Encounter too. That just makes me want to punch a hole in my wall. It's just so upsetting to think there are guys who are graduates of good seminaries that they don't like the Ark Encounter. You know, that's just too fundamentalistic or something, or, you know, it's just terrible, really upsetting. Okay, all right, let's move on here. We're at the very top of the page. But as a matter of fact, such a strange state of affairs does not prevail at all. It is not true that in basing Christianity upon an event, the disciples of Jesus were departing from the teaching of their master. Okay, namely, they based the whole thing on the resurrection of Christ. The incarnation of Christ, the life and mighty miracles and ministry of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, of which they were eyewitnesses. Okay, so listen. It is not true that in basing Christianity upon an event, the disciples of Jesus were departing from the teaching of their master. For certainly Jesus himself did the same thing. Jesus did not content himself with enunciating general principles of religion and ethics. The picture of Jesus as a sage, similar to Confucius, uttering wise maxims about conduct, may satisfy Mr. H.G. Wells as he trips along lightly over the problems of history, but it disappears so soon as one engages seriously in historical research. "Repent," said Jesus, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The gospel which Jesus proclaimed in Galilee consisted in the proclamation of a coming kingdom. But clearly Jesus regarded the coming of the kingdom as an event or as a series of events. No doubt he also regarded the kingdom as a present reality in the souls of men. No doubt he represented the kingdom in one sense as already present. We shall not really succeed in getting along without this aspect of the matter in our interpretation of Jesus' words. But we shall also not get along without the other aspect, according to which the coming of the kingdom depended upon definite and catastrophic events. But if Jesus regarded the coming of the kingdom as dependent upon a definite event, then his teaching was similar at the decisive point to that of the primitive church. Neither he nor the primitive church enunciated merely general and permanent principles of religion. Both of them, Jesus and the primitive church, on the contrary, made the message depend upon something that happened. Okay, if Jesus was just a moral teacher, if he just came with some moral sage wisdom, wise aphorisms and sayings and things like that, Christianity would have disappeared. Nobody would have even known what it is. But they made the whole thing depend on a historical event, namely the resurrection of Christ. And Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 15:12 and following. "Christ be not raised, we are still in our sins. We are of all men the most to be pitied. In fact, those who have fallen asleep have died in their sins and are lost. And we are liars, because we have been found to be false witnesses, because we testify that God raised him from the dead." Historically, it happened. Okay, Machen says, "Only in the teaching of Jesus, the happening was represented as being still in the future, while in that of the Jerusalem church, the first act of it at least lay already in the past. Jesus proclaimed the event as coming, the disciples proclaimed part of it at least as already past. But the important thing is that both Jesus and the disciples did proclaim an event. Jesus was certainly not a mere enunciator of permanent truths like the modern liberal preacher. On the contrary, he was conscious of standing at the turning point of the ages when what had never been was now to come to be. But Jesus announced not only an event, he announced also the meaning of the event. It is natural, indeed, that the full meaning could be made clear only after the event had taken place. If Jesus really came then to announce and to bring about an event, the disciples were not departing from his purpose if they set forth the meaning of the event more fully than it could have been set forth during the preliminary period constituted by the earthly ministry of their master. But Jesus himself, though by way of prophecy, did set forth the meaning of the great happening that was to be at the basis of the new era. Now, what are they talking about? What is Machen talking about here? What was Jesus talking about? What are his apostles talking about? the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary. Without that, and without the supernatural implications of how that faith in that on the part of sinners brings about salvation, reconciliation, the propitiation of God's wrath, adoption into the family of God, justification from all of our sins, and a legal title to eternal life, without that, you don't have Christianity at all. That's what Jesus taught us. That's what the apostles taught us. That's what the Bible teaches us. Now listen. Certainly he did so, and grandly, if the words attributed to him in all of the Gospels are really his. But even if the fourth Gospel be rejected, that's John's Gospel, and even if the most radical criticism be applied to the other three, it will still be impossible to get rid of this element in Jesus' teaching. The significant words attributed to Jesus at the Last Supper with regard to his approaching death and the utterance of Jesus in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay, stop there. Notice, the Son of Man came not to tell people to be nice to each other, not to give us religious aphorisms and warm, fuzzy feelings, but to give his life away, to lay his life down at the cross, to save his people from their sins. You can't turn Christianity merely into ethics and morals. It just can't be done without doing violence and vandalism to the text of the Bible. It'd be better if the liberals simply said, look, we don't believe the Bible in any sense at all. We don't even think it's fascinating. We don't even think it's interesting. Because from front to back, it doesn't teach what we want. I'd have more respect for that, but they don't, unfortunately. Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. I'll highlight that. Have indeed been the subject of vigorous debate. It is difficult to accept such words as authentic and yet maintain the modern view of Jesus at all. Yet it is also difficult to get rid of them on any critical theory. What we are now concerned with, however, is something more general than the authenticity even of these precious words. What we are now concerned to observe is that Jesus certainly did not content himself with the enunciation of permanent moral principles. He certainly did announce an approaching event, namely to give his life, a ransom. And he certainly did not announce the event without giving some account of its meaning. But when he gave an account of the meaning of the event, no matter how brief that account may have been, he was overstepping the line that separates an undogmatic religion, or even a dogmatic religion, that teaches only eternal principles, from one that is rooted in the significance of definite historical facts. See, folks, you've got to get this. Islam can be what it is without Muhammad. Okay? Islam can be what it is without anything Muhammad ever did. Confucianism can be what it is without Confucius. Hinduism can stand without the gurus. Buddhism can be what it is without Siddhartha Gautama. Mormonism could be what it is without Joseph Smith. But Christianity is not do this, pray a certain direction a certain number of times a day, and things will probably go well with you when you die. It's this happened in history. The apostles went out. They did not give their testimonies. I mean, Paul talked about how he was converted in, to defend his apostleship. I mean, but Peter could have stood up and said, oh, I denied Jesus and he forgave me. And now we just need to be nice to each other and forgive just like he did. They went out and said, this happened in history. He died upon the cross. All who repent and believe in him have forgiveness of sins. And you need to repent and believe in him. They didn't go out and say, we're telling you what happened to us. Rather, they went out and said, here is what happened in history, and we are eyewitnesses of it. We're eyewitnesses of what Jesus did, of the historical facts that we are now proclaiming to you. Listen, he was placing a great gulf between himself and the philosophic modern liberalism, which today incorrectly bears his name. Wow, what a great quotation. That's right, liberalism should never, never, ever be referred to as Christianity, because it's not Christianity. In another way, also, the teaching of Jesus was rooted in doctrine. It was rooted in doctrine because it depended upon a stupendous presentation of Jesus' own person. The assertion is often made, indeed, that Jesus kept his own person out of his gospel and came forward merely as the supreme prophet of God. That assertion lies at the very root of the modern liberal conception of the life of Christ. But common as it is radically false. And it is interesting to observe how the liberal historians themselves, so soon as they begin to deal seriously with the sources, are obliged to admit that the real Jesus was not all that they could have liked Jesus to be. A Houston Stewart Chamberlain, indeed, can construct a Jesus who was the advocate of a pure, formless, non-doctrinal religion, but trained historians, despite their own desires, are obliged to admit that there was an element in the real Jesus which refuses to be pressed into any such mold. There is, to the liberal historians, as Huttmuller has significantly said, something almost uncanny about Jesus. This uncanny element in Jesus is found in his messianic consciousness. Okay, that's very, very important. Listen, the strange fact is that this pure teacher of righteousness appealed to by modern liberalism, this classical exponent of the non-doctrinal religion, which is supposed to underlie all the historical religions as the irreducible truth remaining after the doctrinal accretions have been removed, the strange fact is that this supreme revealer of eternal truth supposed that he was to be the chief actor in a world catastrophe and was to sit in judgment upon the whole earth. Such is the stupendous form in which Jesus applied to himself the category of messiahship. It is interesting to observe how modern men have dealt with the messianic consciousness of Jesus. Some, like Mr. H.G. Wells, have practically ignored it. Without discussing the question whether it be historical or not, they have practically treated it as though it did not exist and have not allowed it to disturb them at all in their construction of the sage of Nazareth. Yeah, when all else fails, just pretend he's not there. When all else fails, just ignore the stuff in the Bible you don't like. The Jesus thus reconstructed may be useful as investing modern programs with the sanctity of his hallowed name. Mr. Wells may find it edifying to associate Jesus with Confucius in a brotherhood of beneficent vagueness. But what ought to be clearly understood is that such a Jesus has nothing to do with history. He is a purely imaginary figure, a symbol, and not a fact. So, in other words, guess what? Guess what? The Jesus of modern liberalism is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of modern liberalism is not the Jesus of the Holy Bible. And I want to show you something here from the Word of God. If Bible Works will open up here, if I can point this at it here real quick. There it is. All right, here's Bible Works. 2 Corinthians 11, 3. Paul wrote to the Corinthians here in verses 3 and 4. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. The Jesus of liberalism, here's the thing, just put the dime on the table. The Jesus of liberalism doesn't exist. He's not real. He is not a real person. He's a figment of the liberal imagination. Okay? If he who comes preaches another Jesus, Alon Jesus, another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Okay, Paul doesn't know who this Jesus is. Peter didn't know who this Jesus is. Jesus would not have known who this Jesus is, because it's not him. It just has the same name. The same word is used to describe him or it. But that Jesus is not real. The Jesus of liberalism doesn't exist. He's not a real person. Or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. You bear this beautifully. Listen, what we learn from the apostles in the New Testament is that there are going to be lots of counterfeit Jesuses, counterfeit gospels, counterfeit spirits, holy spirits. My goodness, is the charismatic movement not proof of that? Fake holy spirits. The name Jesus doesn't really mean much unless you are talking about the historic Christ of divine revelation in Scripture. Any Jesus other than that is not the real Jesus. And any Jesus other than the historic Christ of biblical revelation is a Jesus who cannot save you from your sins. You need to know the true Jesus, the one that was revealed in the Word of God, the one that we preach, the one that we look to for guidance, we look to for wisdom as our prophet, our priest, our king. the one who by his cross has fully satisfied divine justice on our behalf and reconciled us to God and makes intercession for us. That's the Jesus that we love and know and believe in. When the liberals talk about Jesus and tears stream down their face about how much they love Jesus, just remember, it's a different Jesus. If one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, you may put up with it, he says. You may very well put up with it. What's wrong with you? Why would you do that? He talks about false apostles, too. What were those liberal preachers? Norman Vincent Peale and Harry Emerson Fosdick and Henry Van Dyke. What were all of they? Fake preachers. Okay? I mean, he says that. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. In Chris and Paul's day, it was the super apostles. It was the fake apostles. But today, we have fake ministers. We have fake workers who preach another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. And Paul says, no wonder. Even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 11. Therefore, it is not surprising if his ministers, if Satan's ministers, transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Is this stuff pretty important? Is Christianity and liberalism, Christianity and progressivism, progressivism is the same thing. It will end up in the same place as the liberal churches. Pretty soon the PCA is going to be completely gone, and there'll be more people leaving it as the liberals take over. But the thing that's wonderful, the thing that is so encouraging, the church will never be destroyed. It will never disappear. And the fact is, we will outlast our opponents because only we have the life-changing power of the gospel. Only we preach that. The false gospel of moralism that is preached by the liberals, it can't produce living Christianity. It never has, it never will. It never has, never will. And that's why the mainline churches are dead. Dead and dying. And they're not growing. They've been doing nothing but shrinking. Why? Because there's no gospel there. There's no life-changing power there. There's nothing that the people of God long for there. It's empty, dead formalism. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't believe anything. It doesn't open up the Word of God. It doesn't teach the Word of God. And so I think that's a good place to stop with the bookmark there. And so thank you all for watching or for listening. Pastor Patrick Hines of Verdol Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.verdolheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Verdol Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Verdol Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.